Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing it is to be together on this Lord's Day when we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that marvelous sacrifice that was made on our behalf, those who would believe on his name. And we are thankful that you have washed away our sin for those who believe. And Lord, we ask that as we approach this topic, the Passion of the Christ, that you would continue to help us to understand the events and the places that all came together in this time of wonderful culmination of history that you've brought together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand that we might glorify and worship you that much more deeply and more from the depth of our soul. Lord, we just ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. He is risen. Amen. Well, last week, if you recall, we looked at the events of pretty much the first half of the week of the Passion of the Christ. And we looked at his travel down to Jericho, his travel to Bethany, and then into Jerusalem, where he met in the temple with the people, and he taught, and he traveled back and forth, and he did a number of marvelous things. And we traveled up to the Garden of Gethsemane. After the Passover service, he crossed the Kidron Valley, and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And does anybody remember what Gethsemane means? Didn't know there would be a quiz, did you? Is it multiple choice? it could be, I suppose. It means olive press, right? And remember, Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. And it is the place, presumably, where the olives were pressed and the olive oil was made. So when he was in the garden, of course, we know the story well. I hope that the Lord prayed three times. And at the end of his prayer, he fully and completely surrendered his will to the Father about going to the cross. One of the things that maybe we don't understand about the cross is that when the Lord Jesus was in the garden and praying, I don't believe it was so much the pain and the torture of the cross that really was what caused the anxiety in his heart. I believe there was some, not to the point of being sinful, but he was obviously distressed. But what I believe really was the concern most on his mind, or the fear most on his mind, if we could even say it that way, was that he was going to experience something he had never experienced before, and that was sin. He had never previously been touched by sin. And yet, when he went to the cross, he was going to bear the sin and be separated from the Father, and that had never happened in all of eternity. And so I don't believe that it was the pain, the torture, or anything else. I believe it was that separation and that sin that caused that anxiety. But as he approached the cross, first he was arrested. And we know that when the soldiers and the not only the temple soldiers, but also the Roman guard came, there was a confrontation. And Judas arrived with the Roman troops and the temple soldiers. Jesus was arrested and taken to Annas. Now, obviously, when there were a lot of events that happened within the garden, the Lord Jesus declared himself to be I am. And the soldiers fell down. He had the power in himself to stop that. But, of course, he didn't, because he was willing to drink the cup that the Father had set up for him. So the scripture records that he was taken to Annas. And this is a puzzling thing for some people, because Annas was not the high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest. But even in the scripture, it's recorded that it was in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Well, Annas was actually the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and he had been the high priest a number of years earlier. And Annas was actually the father-in-law. It turns out that the succession was that Annas was the high priest, and then his sons were high priest, and now we're down to the point where he is the father-in-law of the high priest. What we need to understand is that Annas was running the high priesthood. He was the one that was in control. And so that is the reason why Jesus was taken to Annas first, because he was the power behind the office. But then he was taken to the home of Caiaphas, and we have, of course, the passages that record that. And in the courtyard of Annas, we had just a number of things that happened. There was this confrontation. It was in the middle of the night, and these things lead us to really analyze what happened to Jesus. And what happened, and we don't understand this because we're outside of the culture of Judaism, but the things that were happening here were illegal in terms of the Jewish law. And so the Lord Jesus being tried in the middle of the night, there are a number of different things that were actually breaking the law, but they were willing to do that. It's like today, sometimes our politicians or our lawmakers or our sheriffs or police are willing to break the law in order to have the outcome that they want. We see that more and more in our culture. Well, the same thing was happening here. They wanted Jesus dead, and it didn't matter if they had to break the law in order to do that. So after Annas, we don't know where Annas' house was, but we do know where the house of Caiaphas was. Here is the house of Caiaphas. This is at least a good guess as to the house. I don't think it's been confirmed 100%, but it does agree with the house of the high priest, and there is one specific thing that actually supports that. But in the trial of Jesus, first of all, it was in the middle of the night, which was an illegal meeting. Jewish law said that you could never have a trial in the middle of the night. They heard witnesses. Multiple witnesses were brought forth, and the scripture records that they all contradicted one another. That was a major problem for Jewish law because, of course, according to the scripture, you had to have the witnesses agree. And it had to be, any truth had to be established by two or three witnesses. And that didn't happen here. Also, of course, the reason why the Lord Jesus was convicted was because of his own confession that I am. And he said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And at that point, the high priest tore his robes and basically judged Jesus to be guilty. Well, it turns out that in Jewish law, a conviction cannot be based on a confession. It is illegal to find someone guilty based on their own confession. It had to be established from outside. And so the conviction was illegal. It turns out that there have been people that have gone and have analyzed this trial, and I forget the actual number, but it's something like 26 different violations of Jewish law in terms of this conviction. It was not just a travesty of justice. It was a travesty of a travesty of a travesty of justice. It was something that they were willing to cut corners on just so that they could find him guilty. Now, we also don't understand really the Jewish system and how it fit in with the Romans in our culture today either. It turns out that Roman law allowed individual religions that were underneath Rome to actually govern themselves on religious matters. And this is why we see such strange events happening after this. The Jews had found him guilty. And so, remember, Pilate tried to get out of declaring him guilty. He tried many different things, and we'll see those things. But it turns out in the end, the Jewish people won because Rome recognized their authority on religious matters. Now, it also turns out, though, that the ability to not only convict, but to actually sentence and carry out an execution had been taken away from the Jews. They had misused that, and so years before the trial of Jesus, that right had been taken away from them. And so even though they found him guilty and worthy of death, they were not allowed to carry out that sentence, which is why they had to then take him to Pilate, because Pilate was the only one that was actually able to carry out that sentence. But the conviction was illegal. It was completely contrary to Jewish law. It was contrary to Scripture. But in any case, that is what happened. Now, last week we looked at this photograph. Hopefully we now recognize the Hinnom Valley over here, the Valley of Slaughter. We're looking right down here in the bottom is the Kidron Valley. Remember, we're on the Mount of Olives right now, looking down into the Old City. Here's the Old City down here. And here is what we believe to be the house of Caiaphas. Now, as with many things, the Roman Catholic Church came in later and built either a structure or a church on top of places where they thought the events of Christ happened. But here we actually have some archaeological evidence to support that. So here is the current Roman Catholic structure that stands over top. But down below, it turns out that there is this thing. Uh-oh. All right. Well, is it going to go or is it not? Nope, it died. All right. Let's try this and see if we can get it to come back. I apologize. All right. I may have to run it a different way. Let's take it out of presentation mode for a moment. There we go. All right, we'll try this again. Okay, hopefully it continues to work. So here is the house, but underneath the house we have this. And this is very interesting because this is actually a dungeon. This is a place where prisoners were held. And this is consistent with this being the home of the high priest because the high priest was the one who ran trials. And so if you were going to hold trials, then you had to have a place to hold the prisoners. And here you can see that there are actually holes that are within the rock. This is chiseled out of the rock. This is not built out of blocks or anything like that. This is actually just all tunneled underneath. And you can see that there are holes where the prisoner could be tied. And so this had many bays to it. And so this may well be the place where the Lord Jesus was held, at least temporarily, while they were waiting for the Sanhedrin to assemble. So there is this that supports that indeed Caiaphas's house was above this, the house of the high priest. And here, leading up to this house, we have actually original first century steps that lead up. And so it's quite possible that the Lord Jesus walked up those steps as he was being taken to his trial. Now, after the Lord Jesus had his trial over here, then he was sent to Pilate. And if we recall from last week, House of Caiaphas is down here. He was sent up to the Fortress Antonia. That was where Pilate ruled from when he was in Jerusalem. And so he was sent there. This was the fortress that overlooked the temple. And whenever Herod was in town, that was where he actually stayed. So here is, from our model that we saw last week, here is the fortress Antonia. Of course, there were structures around the outside, not only these tall towers that were places where the soldiers could look down on what was happening on Temple Mount, but also there were barracks and things like that where the soldiers could be stationed. And within here also was where Pilate stayed. Now, inside this fortress, there was an open area down inside. And this open area down inside is very interesting because we believe that we actually still have the pavement that was down inside that opening. And I'll show you that in a little bit. But this is where the Lord Jesus would have been taken for that trial. The trial probably would have occurred in this courtyard down here. So he was sent to the Praetorium, which was the headquarters, and he was sent there after dawn on Friday, and he was questioned by Pilate. And here is the weird thing. When Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee, what does he do? He says, well, if you're from Galilee, that's Herod Antipas' territory. You belong to him, so you have to go and see him. I don't have an authority over him because he's a Galilean. Why was Herod doing this? Well, he was doing it because the Lord Jesus was a hot potato, right? He was a hot potato at this point. Politically speaking, this is not good because this could cause great dissension within the Jewish people. And it turns out that Pilate was already in trouble. He had already had several political uprisings. And the Romans had told him, if you have another one, you're out. And so Pilate was doing everything he could to avoid responsibility for this because he knew that the Lord Jesus was a hot potato. So he sent Jesus to Herod. Now, obviously, we were up here at the Fortress Antonia. And so he was just simply sent down to Herod at Herod's palace. And here we go again. And at Herod's palace, Herod obviously had spent some time and talked to the Lord Jesus. But Jesus didn't say anything to him, right? He refused to speak. He refused to really give Herod any information at all, even though Herod was excited to see him. He didn't really share anything. And so Herod, Maybe I'll show it this way. So Herod was glad to see Jesus because he had desired to see him perform a miracle. He had heard that Jesus did a lot of miracles. But like I said, Jesus said nothing and he didn't respond. And so Herod just simply said, well, I'm just going to send you back to Pilate. You're not my responsibility. Again, Herod didn't want to have the political baggage that went along with it either. And I think he decided at this point, you know what, we're in Jerusalem, we're here, the trial happened here, this is your jurisdiction, you've got to deal with this. And so the Lord Jesus was sent back to Pilate again, back to the fortress Antonia. Now, what we need to remember is that all of these things are in very close proximity to each other. And that was one thing, as I walked in the land of Israel and saw the city, that it was just so close, you could walk everywhere. It was within just a few minutes that you could walk to certain places. These could easily, we think today we have to get in a car and we have to drive for 10 minutes to get someplace. No, they might have to walk for 5 minutes to go from down here up to there. But this could happen, all of these events could happen within a very short period of time, within a couple of hours, which is exactly what the scripture records, even for walking time back and forth. And so, And so we just need to remember that these things are very, very close together. So here is the model. So we're just really talking about walking from a place down here up to here, or then maybe over to here. And these things are all very, very close together. It would have only taken a few minutes. So when Jesus came back to Pilate again, this is when Pilate offered to release Jesus to the Jews. He found no fault. Matter of fact, he said this multiple times, that he found no fault in the man. But the Sanhedrin insisted, and so he had Jesus scourged. That was an extremely painful process, and he was hoping that this would actually satisfy the Jews' lusts for Jesus to be harmed. But they didn't accept that. And so they cried out that he would be crucified. And of course, Pilate washed his hands of this. He said that this sin would be on the people. It would not be on his hands, because he felt that this was an innocent man. There was nothing here worthy of death. One of the things that is a detail within the narrative that sometimes we miss, who did Pilate offer to release besides Jesus? Barabbas. Do you know what the name Barabbas means? We sometimes don't think about this, but many of you already know. Do you know what bar means? Bar means son of. What is Abbas? Well, you know that Jesus referred to the Father as Abba. Well, that's what Abbas is. So Barabbas, what does his name mean? It means son of the Father. So do you understand that Jesus, the Son of God, went as a replacement for a man who is named Son of the Father? Wow. So Pilate reluctantly sent Jesus to the cross. But before he went to the cross, we had this recorded that Jesus was delivered to the Roman soldiers. And when he was delivered to the soldiers, they dressed him in a scarlet robe, they put on him the crown of thorns, and they mocked him and they worshiped him in a false way. And they were beating him as well. It turns out that this is really interesting. This is underneath one of the things that I didn't make clear last week, that if you go to modern-day Jerusalem and you're walking around, so for instance, the Catholic Church has the Via Dolorosa, the way of, I don't remember what it translates to, but they thought that this was where the Lord Jesus walked as he was going to the cross. Well, it turns out that can't possibly be true. None of the stations of the cross actually would exist at this time. Because if you go and you look at where first century Jerusalem actually is, it's about 20 feet underground. And so if you want to get to where the streets were, the street levels were at the time of the Lord Jesus, you have to dig down about 20 feet. Well, the Via Dolorosa is up here, and all the places are down here. So you couldn't possibly be walking in the steps of Jesus as you go along that route. But this pavement, this is underneath, and you have to actually go down multiple flights of stairs to get to this, underneath existing buildings. But these are pavement stones. They're very large pavement stones. It stretches for quite a long distance in multiple directions. And we believe that these are actually the pavement stones that were inside that courtyard of the Fortress Antonia. It's in the right location, they date to the right time. And on those pavement stones, we have this. Now, it's very difficult to see, but definitely there was something etched into the stones. And archaeologists have actually studied this, and historians have studied this symbol. And what they've determined is that this actually is recording the game. And the game was what was described right here. And so we don't know if this was something that they regularly did to prisoners that they were executing, or if it began at the time of the Lord Jesus and it just continued, it became some sort of a tradition, or if this is just simply recording what happened to the Lord Jesus. But this etching right here into the pavement actually agrees with the biblical account. So after the Lord Jesus was mistreated there again, he was taken to Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And he took a road, they went out of the city gates. All executions had to happen outside of the city. And so there's no mention, I do want you to understand this, and this might be upsetting to some of you, but there is no mention to the crucifixion being on top of a hill. And I personally believe that it did not happen on the top of a hill. And there's reasons for that. It turns out that Roman executions, they like to do executions along roads. And the reason for that is because people, they would put it along a main road, because then the people that were traveling along that road were shown in gruesome detail what would happen if they stood up against Rome. And it was even worse than that, because when people were put on the crosses, they weren't put up on a really tall, high cross. They were put basically almost at ground level. And the reason for that was, if you put somebody up there, it was very impersonal. What they did was they actually crucified people so that their eye level was the same as your eye level, so that you could look those people in the eye as they were living on the cross. And so likely, this Golgotha, the place of a skull, was along a major road outside of the city gates. Now, it turns out that we might know where this location actually is. If we look here on the map, they have Golgotha and the Garden Tomb listed right here. And we can see that here is the Fortress Antonia, so it's not a very large distance from here to here. We can see the scale of the temple, so a couple hundred yards. It's not very far. But this place, this Golgotha, is actually outside the original city gates, the first century gates. And so it does satisfy that criteria that it's outside. Scripture records that they went outside the city. Now, this is a place that may actually be Golgotha. Why did they call it a place of a skull? Well, one reason is that it was a place of execution. But it also may be that the topography actually did look like a skull, or maybe it had even been carved like a skull. So here is a place where it turns out that the hill itself, at least today, looks kind of like a skull. Now here's the thing that we need to realize. This was a place that not only would have been used as a place of execution by the Romans, but also as a place of execution by the Jews. And so when we begin to think about what were the requirements for execution in both systems, we find some interesting things. You may not know much about Jewish execution, but Jewish execution was by stoning, and we find that recorded in Scripture multiple places. But you might not know the details of that stoning. It turns out that when the Jews were going to stone someone, first there was a trial, and it turns out that the witnesses, the primary witnesses, were the ones that actually did the execution. So the person who was the primary witness was the one who would actually push the person, and they would push them off of a moderate cliff. The person would be tied up, and they would be stood in front of the cliff, and the person, the primary witness, was to take them and push them backwards off of that cliff. Now, it wasn't to be super high, but it was to be high enough that the person would be stunned, not killed, but stunned as they fell over. And then the people picked up stones, and we're talking about large stones. We're not talking about pebbles that you can throw. We're talking about taking large stones and heaving it off of the cliff down onto the person. And because you are up on a cliff, then as a physicist, you have a lot of potential energy, and the stones, it wouldn't be the throwing of the stone that would cause the damage to the person. It would be the falling of the stone onto the person. And so Jewish executions required a moderate cliff in order to push the person off. Well, Roman execution, as we already mentioned, was typically along a major road because they wanted the people to see those who were being executed. By the way, I might say just a word about crucifixion. We today don't understand really the pain of crucifixion. We understand that the Lord Jesus had nails through his hands and his feet, but the places where they put the nails were designed to cause excruciating pain, because in your wrists and in your ankles are major nerves. And those major nerves, if you put a nail through them, that is going to be excruciatingly painful. But as you were on the cross, you had to push with your feet and pull with your arms in order to breathe. And so basically being stretched out, it was basically putting stress on the rib cage. And when you died from crucifixion, you usually died from asphyxiation. You couldn't breathe any longer. People usually lived 1, 2, 3 days on the cross. And that's why Pilate was so stunned that Jesus was already dead after 6 hours. Sometimes people would literally be eaten by crows and other birds of prey, and they would also begin to develop gangrene, and the flesh would begin to die as they were still living. This was a horrendous way to die. But the Lord Jesus was willing to do this for us. This Golgotha actually has both of these things. If I can try to go back, nope, it's going to die. You notice that the picture that I showed, there was a cliff, right? There was actually above this skull. Let's see if I can get it to come back. So above this skull, you can see that there is actually a moderate cliff here, right? That's about, maybe 20 feet high. And it turns out that down here where the buses are parked, there have been excavations that have been done, and there is a road, a Roman major road, right underneath this bus lot here. And so it satisfies actually both of the criteria for a place of execution. Now, this is a Roman road. I threw this in here just so that you could understand what a Roman road looks like. So you have pavement. You can see the stones here. And the pavement is nice and flat. Depending on how big the road was, it could be wider than this. But it had a curb along the side, on both sides. There was actually drainage canals here along the side to carry away the water that fell on the road. We tend to think of the Romans being, you know, thousands of years ago and that they didn't have technology. Well, they did. They had running water. They had a lot of our modern conveniences. But underneath that parking lot is a Roman road that looks much like this. Here's the reconstruction. Here's the model. And you can see here's the Fortress Antonia. Here is where they think the first century walls actually were. And here is that Golgotha that is an outcropping of rock that's very near where those walls actually were. Now in the model, I'm not sure that they know where all the roads are. You know, this is just an artist's reconstruction. But there was definitely a road. We had gates in the walls. And there was a Roman road that went right past this place. And so, yeah, it died again. So, in this place, it's interesting that we have not only this thing that kind of looks like a skull to us, we don't know what it looked like 2,000 years ago, but we do know that it has the hill and it has the Roman road. It's outside the city gates. But there's also a few other things that this location has that are puzzling to us. Here's a close-up of that, and you can see that this, it really does look like a skull. I was struck by it when I first saw this place. So here it is from another angle, and it doesn't look quite as much like a skull here, but this shows where the buses are parked and where the Roman road actually travels here. And this is the view from Spafford House. If you know Horatio Spafford, he wrote a pretty common hymn. It is well with my soul. Correct, in front of it. Behind him, exactly. And by the way, Calvary means skull as well. And so we have, from multiple evidences, we know that this was a place of the skull. We don't know what that means. What was it referring to? Well, here we have something that sort of meets that criteria. And we can't say for sure, obviously, but that's what's consistent. Now, the Lord Jesus was crucified. He was put on the cross. The crucifixion began at the third hour, which means around 9 a.m. So he was put on the cross. And he spent 6 hours on the cross. And there was 3 hours of darkness that began at noon. By the way, some people like to say that, well, this was just a solar eclipse, right? We got a solar eclipse coming up very soon. This was just a solar eclipse. Well, I can tell you as a physicist, solar eclipses do not last for 3 hours. A solar eclipse lasts for maybe 2 minutes at most. So even if this was some sort of a solar eclipse, it was a supernatural solar eclipse. It was not a normal one. But death occurred around 3 p.m. Now here's another thing that we need to understand from the Jewish culture. The next day was a Sabbath day. And so they were not allowed to deal with dead bodies on a Sabbath day. And so if the Lord Jesus died around 3 p.m., they had to have him in the grave by 6. The stroke of 6, because that is when the next day began. And so they had 3 hours with which to get his body off of the cross, get him into the tomb. And that agrees with the scriptural record, right? That there's a sense of urgency that's recorded in the scripture, and that's why. Now, a spear was plunged into his side, and blood and water flow out. This is consistent with death. The red blood cells at the point of death, as soon as the blood stops pumping, the red blood cells actually settle out of the serum of the blood. And so what you get is a clear fluid that looks like water, and you get red blood cells that are separate from that. And so when the scripture records that there was blood and water that flowed out, that is absolutely consistent with death. And the Romans knew it. By the way, some people would like to say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He was just sort of swooning, right? He fainted, and the Romans thought he was dead. Well, first of all, they plunged a spear into his side. That's not going to be very good. But we have this testimony right here that blood and water came out. That tells us conclusively that he was dead. By the way, the Romans knew when people were dead. They were experts in death. They did this all the time. And by the way, the people that put Jesus on the cross, the soldiers that were there, if they didn't do their job, they were the ones that were going to go onto the cross. And so they had a pretty good reason for making sure that he was dead before that body came down. At the point of death, there was an earthquake, and of course the veil of the temple was torn. Before he died, he cried out, "It is finished." And of course, that means redemption is finished. Redemption is accomplished. So Jesus was moved to the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate. He requested the body of the Lord Jesus. And he had about 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh that was used to wrap the body. This was, it was traditional to put myrrh, especially for someone that was important, on the body. Now, do you remember the three gifts that the wise men brought to the Lord Jesus when he was born? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What is the symbolism of those three gifts? Why did they bring those three gifts? Gold is a gift for a king. Frankincense, what was frankincense used for? It was one of the major components in incense that was offered in the temple. And what was myrrh used for? Myrrh was used for burial. So why were those three gifts brought by the wise men? Because he is a king. He is a priest, which was the one who had used the incense. And he was also going to die. It says, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb. And the tomb was hewn out of the rock. That was a very expensive tomb, extremely expensive, because you had to actually chisel the rock away. It wasn't just that you built the tomb with stones, but it was hewn out of the rock. And the body was laid in the tomb before 6 p.m. on Friday. It was a very rushed job. That's why the women were going to come back again on Sunday and anoint the body, because the job hadn't been completely finished or accomplished. Now, here is a first century tomb. You may have never seen one of these before, but it talks about the stone and rolling the stone in front of the tomb. Well, here's the stone. There's a channel down here that the stone rolls in. Here is the door of the tomb, and the stone is rolled in front of the door. Now, this track that the stone rides in here a lot of times has a little bit of a slope to it, which means that once you remove the stop, the stone is going to roll and close the tomb, and it's going to be very difficult to get it open again. This stone here, I don't know, I viewed this from afar, but probably about 3 or maybe 4 feet across. So this stone probably, I don't know, I'm just guessing, but might weigh 1,000 pounds. It's heavy. But of course, when you roll things, it's easier to roll than if you're trying to lift it. This stone here is probably about 6 inches thick. So Joseph of Arimathea sealed the tomb. It says that he rolled the stone against the door. And it turns out that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were sitting opposite the tomb. So they knew where the tomb was. They were there. They weren't necessarily helping with preparing Jesus' body, but they were there and they observed what happened. This is why on Sunday they knew where to go. They were already there. But a guard was placed at the tomb and the stone was sealed. This tomb was sealed with a Roman seal. And to break that seal was to defy the orders of Rome. That in itself was enough to guarantee death. So if anyone had come and broken the seal, they would have been subject to execution. Now it turns out this is the garden tomb. Many people believe that this is the actual tomb that Jesus was put into. There's a number of reasons for that, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But here, what we have is a tomb. You can see that this was chiseled out of the rock. Now here we have a repair that was made at some later point. Something happened that it was damaged. But the rest of this rock has all been chiseled away. If you get close enough, you can actually see the chisel marks in the rock. And there's chisel marks down here in the ground as well. Now, it turns out that this tomb right here, if you just simply walk down this way around the corner, that's where Golgotha is. So it's only, 50 yards. It's not very far. And the scripture records that the tomb in which he was buried was actually very close by the place of execution. Here is the place where the stone would roll. So you're up close, you can see actually the chisel marks all along here. This channel is probably 1.5 feet wide. This stone would have been absolutely massive. So you can see that even that channel has been chiseled out of the stone. Now, after the Sabbath was passed, in other words, Saturday evening after sundown, there was an earthquake and the angel rolled the stone away. I've been told by others, and Tom, maybe you can tell me whether this is true or not, but where it says that the stone was rolled away by the angel, it actually means, or it could imply, that the stone was thrown away. Not just rolled away, but thrown away. And it turns out that in this particular place, there is no stone. The stone is not there, which is interesting. But Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark. This was on Sunday morning. And she witnessed right around daybreak that the tomb was already open. And both Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices to anoint the body. That's why they were there. Mary and Salome actually came after sunrise, according to the scripture. But they were told, the angels talked with them and told them that he is risen. He's not here. Now, there are a few facts of the garden tomb that I want you to be aware of. Again, I'm not saying that this is definitely where the Lord Jesus was laid. But there are things here that are consistent with the scriptural account. Like I said, it's about 50 yards from Golgotha. The scripture says that it was very close to where he was crucified. This place has a wine press. Well, a wine press is found in a garden, especially where grapes were grown. They would actually process the wine in that place. Here, within this location, there is a wine press. Matter of fact, it's only maybe 20 yards from the entrance to the tomb. There is a large cistern here. Cisterns were used for watering, And this is a very large cistern. This is an agricultural cistern used for watering very large amounts of crops. And so we have that. This is a first century tomb. And here is one very strange thing. Usually in first century Jewish tombs, the burial was actually on the left. So when you came in, the body was laid on the left side of the tomb. In this particular one, the burial is on the right, which is unusual. But it's exactly what the scripture records, that when they went in, the body, the clothes and things were laying on the right. Again, it's hewn from the rock, which of course would have been a very expensive process. And it turns out in this particular place, it appears like only one of the two burial locations was actually used. The other, the one that was used, was modified very hastily. The chamber that was used actually was chiseled for a body of different dimensions, different lengths. But here's the thing, if you're gonna create a tomb for yourself, you know how tall you are, right? If you're gonna have a casket made for you custom, people can measure you and you know how to make the casket, right? Well, why was this place chiseled out very hastily for someone that was actually taller? It makes no sense. The other thing is, as I mentioned, the door is missing, the stone. And like I said as well, that we are outside the city walls. And they actually, when they first excavated this, they found early church symbols actually within this tomb. Oh, that was a mistake. All right, we'll see if we can get through this. Nope. Now, as we look inside the tomb, and I'm out of time, but as we look inside the tomb, here is the inside, and you can come up and view it in a larger way if you want to look at the laptop. But here is where they chiseled the foot area away. They had to actually extend it by about 6 inches. So here is where the body would have laid. There was a section right here in the middle for people to come and sit and be with the body. And then there was another of these over here on the other side. And there's no indication that the other side was used. So here is the other side, there's the central area, and then over on the other side here. So Peter and John came to the tomb, and they, of course, found it empty. They found the grave clothes still inside, and they went home marveling. And here as well, the Lord Jesus appeared to the women, right? After the women and men leave, Mary remains behind. And she is weeping, and of course the Lord Jesus appears to her. And she is the first, bless you, she is the first that the Lord Jesus appears to. So is this the end of the story? No, this is the beginning of the story, right? This begins a period of 40 days where the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples and to others. He testified of himself. He taught the things concerning himself that were found in the scriptures. And of course, this 40 days ended with the ascension of Christ. This began the church age. And of course, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit. But we do have a glorious message. And the message is, he is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have preserved the places within Jerusalem that we could see photographs of this place. Lord, we ask that this would be something that might help us to understand that narrative just a little bit better, that we might understand some things about not only the crucifixion that we've never understood before, but that we can connect the places to the events that are recorded in Scripture. And Lord, we are thankful for this day, this Easter, this resurrection day, that we have an opportunity today to gather together, to worship and praise you for the things that you have done. And we ask that you would bless our time together today, and we give you all the glory. Amen.